what we're doing is that we are looking at converging themes in the apocalypse. And we've already seen in the first lesson that the church is mentioned in the first three chapters, and then the church is not mentioned, and the scenario switches to a tribulation scenario and to Israel and the nations in the tribulation from chapter 6 onward in the book of Revelation, at least until we get to the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And we've identified this period that's being described here in Revelation 6 through 19 as Daniel's 70th week. This is the tribulation that's spoken of by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. It's also that day of woe that's spoken of in Zechariah 13 and 14. That so far in the book of Revelation, we have seen that 144,000 Jews are sealed, Jewish men, male virgins, by the way, as we're told in Revelation 14. And these obviously come through the tribulation unscathed. And there's also a vision of people from the nations throughout the earth who also are saved during the tribulation. The church is already gone. Therefore, entering the kingdom after the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, will be Jews, Gentile nations, and the church. And they will go into the millennial kingdom. We mentioned also at the end of the last lecture the fact that several times we're told about those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is mentioned particularly after the Ark of the Covenant is seen in heaven in Revelation 11:12. My answer to why that is because Israel are still under the Mosaic Covenant in the tribulation. The new covenant is not made with Israel until the second coming of Christ. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39. These are the days of vengeance that are mentioned in Isaiah 61:2. They're the days of vengeance that are mentioned in Luke 21, verse 22. And verse 24 tells us, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the next verses tell us quite clearly that this is an end time scenario, not 70 AD. Now, in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we see a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, anybody who knows their Old Testament will be immediately reminded of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. It reads in verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Well, who would be the 12th star? The 12th star would be Joseph himself. If the 12th star would be Joseph, then clearly Joseph would have to be represented as one of the tribes of Israel during the tribulation, which is why he's mentioned in Revelation 7 and verse 8. Notice in 12:5 that this woman gives birth to a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, reminding us of Psalm 2, and perhaps even more clearly, with Christ at his second coming in Revelation 19:15. So this male child in 12:5 is Christ. Now, who gives birth to Christ? Does the church? Of course not. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus comes from Israel. Therefore, it is very clear that the woman signified in 12:1 is Israel. Israel flees to the wilderness, verse 6, to a place that is prepared for her by God, and she's there 1,260 days, or about 3.5 years. That would be the second half of the tribulation, often called the Great Tribulation. Now that's the scene on earth. The scene in heaven is that the dragon, who is Satan, is cast down from heaven to earth, by Michael and his angels, verse 7. And he has great wrath, verse 12, knowing he has a short time. This battle has not happened yet. It happens midway through the tribulation. And it explains why the dragon then chases the woman into the wilderness, verses 13 and following. Notice again the connection between those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 17, showing the Jewishness of these saved people. Then in chapter 13 of Revelation, you have these two visions of beasts. The first beast comes up from the sea and is basically like a leopard, but it has the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and the dragon now gives him his power and his throne and great authority. This beast has a mortal wound that is healed, and this makes the world marvel at the beast and follow it and worship it, also worship the dragon. This beast is said to be given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, 13:5. This, of course, reminds us of the little horn that is spoken of in Daniel 7, who speaks pompous words, verse 11, verse 20, and verse 25, and who makes war with the saints, verse 21 and verse 25. The saints in Daniel 7 being, of course, Israel. So he makes war with the saints, Revelation 13:7. And then from verse 11 and following, you have another beast vision. This beast serves the first beast. The first beast is clearly the little horn, or who is known as the Antichrist in Scripture. This is known as the false prophet, and he performs great signs and makes fire come down out of heaven in the sight of men and deceives those earth dwellers. Now his role is similar to John the Baptist's role at the first coming of Christ, only this one is a false prophet, just as the Antichrist is a false Christ. And here you have a marking of people. In chapter 7 you have the marking of the Israelites on their foreheads. Now the false prophet causes the peoples of the nations to have a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Verse 16. This is at a time where the beast now demands worship, and an image is set up of him that is worshipped. This image is almost certainly the abomination of desolation of Matthew 24:13. Then in chapter 14, you see the 144,000 now in heaven. We've been told they've been redeemed from the earth in verse 3, and they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb in verse 4. That means there are others to come. Then you have a vision of an angel flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to the earth dwellers, and then doom pronounced upon Babylon, verse 8. Babylon here in Revelation 14 is most certainly the city of Babylon, the ancient city that has been rebuilt. It's been partly rebuilt already by Saddam Hussein, and it is likely that it will continue to be rebuilt, probably with help from the United Nations, once the problems in Iraq subside. Now, I say that, by the way, whether there's prophetic significance to that or not. I mean, you don't have to be a prophet to see that. You can ignore what the Bible says, and you could still very clearly see that Babylon's going to be rebuilt. Just Google it. Then, of course, you have that mention statement at the end of chapter 14 about the two reapings. First of all, the harvest of the earth, verse 15, and then the clusters of the vine of the earth, verse 18. The harvest of the earth is obviously good. The clusters of the vine of the earth are obviously bad, and they end up in very different places. Then in chapter 15, you have an announcement of the bowl judgments, notice. And then in chapter 16, the bowl judgments are poured out. This is the wrath of God particularly poured out on the earth. And this obviously comes towards the end of that tribulation period, because people have already taken the mark of the beast, verse 2. And these judgments are so severe that they couldn't possibly be poured out at the beginning of the tribulation. By the way, just because the wrath of God is specifically mentioned in 16:1 does not mean that it's not been present from the beginning. It just means that these are particular judgments of wrath coming from God himself. Many of these judgments of the bowls seem to be an intensifications of judgments that had already occurred in the Old Testament times. Then in chapters 17 and 18, of course, you have the judgment against Babylon, and I believe this is literal Babylon here, not the Roman Catholic Church. Then an announcement in chapter 19 of the destruction of Babylon and the forthcoming reign of Christ in 19:6. The marriage of the Lamb, as we've seen, is spoken of in verses 7 through 19, and then the second coming of Christ in verses 11 through to the end of chapter 19. In chapter 20, verse 1, it is quite clear you have again another after this, although often translations translate it then, but it's a meta tauta, meaning after this. It's sequential, and it's clearly sequential in the context. We have the binding of Satan, and then throne set up, verse 4. Judgment is committed to them. And then it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice, at the beginning of verse 4, those who sat on the thrones were sitting on the thrones before those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus were rewarded, showing you that there is a difference there. It is possible that the thrones that are set up are the 12 thrones that are set up for the apostles in the kingdom that was promised by Jesus in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. Now, it may not be, there could be a multitude of thrones, but it does appear that the ones who have been beheaded are not the ones who sit on the thrones in Revelation 20, verse 4. They do, however, live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Just because they reign doesn't mean necessarily that they sit on thrones. Then verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, as we read on in chapter 20, if you don't make it to the beginning of the kingdom, and instead you live again only at the end of the 1,000 years, then you're in trouble, because that's when the second death happens. You have to be part of the first resurrection in order to be blessed. Revelation 20, verse 6. This means that all of saved humanity, from Adam through to the second coming of Christ, whether they're in the nations or Israel or in the church, will be resurrected at this time. If we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, then Christians have already been resurrected and glorified at the rapture. Israel will not be resurrected until the second coming of Christ. That is the beginning of the kingdom. And it's the same, I think, for the nations. Still, this can all be called part of the first resurrection. And all of these people will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And it doesn't matter whether they're in the nations or whether they are in Israel or they're in the church. They'll all be priests of God, and they'll all reign with Christ. What's wrong with that? Then, of course, Satan is released from his prison. He gets up a great army and attacks the beloved city, verse 9, which is obviously Jerusalem. And he is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the great white throne judgment in 20, verse 11. Earth and heaven flee away. That must happen only once Jesus himself has delivered up this earth and the perfected kingdom on earth, having vanquished Satan at the end of the millennium. Then he can deliver up this earth as a work that has been consummated and perfected and give it back to God. Then, you see, you can have the new heavens and new earth. You can't have a continuation of the old heavens and earth, that is, this heavens and earth, because of God's curse upon it. Therefore, you need a new heavens and new earth where there is no more curse. Chapter 22, verse 3. Then after the first heaven and earth have passed away, Revelation 21, 1, the holy city New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. So New Jerusalem is not heaven, it comes down out of heaven. And then you have in verse 3 very interesting language. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So New Jerusalem is called a tabernacle of God. It's called a temple here, and it could well be the same place as the temple that's mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, and that Moses' tabernacle and David's temple were patterned after. Then you have covenant language. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is because he's a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. With whom he makes a covenant, he keeps the covenant. Then this wonderful passage in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There is death in the millennium. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 20, which cannot have been fulfilled during the church age. See also Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 4, which I believe are speaking about millennial conditions. There will be no need for prophets and prophecy in the kingdom, which is why this radical action is taken in that day. Notice the context, 13:1. You might ask, well, am I teaching that there will be death during the kingdom? Yes, of course there'll be death. For sinners, will there be old age? Yes, I believe there will be old age. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. There won't be old age in the church, but there could well be old age with the nations that go into the millennium, and particularly for those people who are born in the millennium and who have not yet therefore been glorified or received resurrection bodies. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I don't need to. All I do know is that just as Adam and Eve were driven away from the tree of life, lest they should live forever, therefore they grew old, so in New Jerusalem there will be the tree of life, 22:2, whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And in Ezekiel 47, verse 12, we're told, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, that is, Ezekiel's temple. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So, during the millennial kingdom, people will have access to the fruit and the leaves of these medicinal trees, and will subsist from them. As long as they partake of them, they'll be fine. What is wrong with that? Why do we have to think that we have to have intrinsic or inherent or innate eternal life within us in order to have fellowship with God? Adam and Eve didn't. Now we do as Christians, because we're raised in the likeness of Christ, but that doesn't mean that all peoples in the kingdom will be like that. I don't think that that's necessary at all. In fact, I don't even think it's necessary in the new heavens and new earth, which is why we read of the tree of life yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations in Revelation 22:2. So not even in the eternal state does everyone have intrinsic or innate eternal life within them. They have to subsist off the tree of life. And what's wrong with that? I'm sure it will be a very pleasant existence. As we've said, Revelation 22:3 says there shall be no more curse. That is because the old earth and heavens have passed away. God cursed the old earth, remember. Now it also says in 21:22 that John saw no temple in New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But of course, New Jerusalem looks like a temple. It's even called a tabernacle of God in 21:3. So in a sense, it is the temple. The whole city's a temple. That's why John didn't see a temple in it. Now, we're told, of course, that the gates are not shut at all in New Jerusalem, and the nations walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, 21:24, and the people of the nations come into it, verse 26. So what we have is all of humanity is allowed in and out of New Jerusalem, but it appears that New Jerusalem is especially the dwelling place of the church. The nations are said to be on the earth, verse 24, and among the nations will, I believe, be Israel, who have everlasting covenants on earth. Now, it is also possible, I don't say definitely, but it's possible that even though New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple in it, that the earth will have a temple on it in Israel. Maybe not, because New Jerusalem, remember, is a temple. So it could very well be that New Jerusalem is the temple for Israel in the new heavens and earth. And then, of course, in 22:16, you have again a reference to Christ as being the offspring of David. In 22:14, we're told, "Blessed are those who do his commandments," or, as the critical text reads, "wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, if they're entering through the gates into the city, that means that the city is not where they are dwelling. It's just that they can enter the city, but their dwelling place would be on earth. They have the right to go into the city and to eat from the tree of life. The reference to those outside the city in 22:15 is not a reference to sin in the new heavens and new earth. The outside there is outside the limits of the new heavens and new earth. These people, of course, still exist, but they exist in the lake of fire. The contrast here being made is between those who can come in and those who can't. We will look at the subject that we started these lectures with in Course 1, which was the creation project. That's just looking at God's creative work as a project with both a teleology and an eschatology, a purpose or goal, and progressive revelation that points toward that final goal or consummation. In these two lectures, we've looked at converging themes in the book of Revelation as a capstone to the whole Bible. But we've seen that the church is mentioned, that Israel again is mentioned, and the 70th week is mentioned. That pulls together what was spoken about Israel and its great time of trial, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Daniel 12, verse 1, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Then the second coming of Christ, and with the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the wicked, and also the setting up of the kingdom over which Christ will rule, and that has been prophesied all the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, to Isaiah 11, to Jeremiah 23 and 30 and 31 and 33, to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, to Zechariah 14. And we've seen, in fact, that most of the covenant language, particularly in the prophets, focuses more on the second coming of Christ than it does on the first coming of Christ. And of course, the new covenant is made with Israel at the second coming of Christ. It is made, though, with the church at the first coming of Christ. This is why the church, Christians, are not under the law, but in a sense Israel still is under the law, unless individual Jews turn to Christ right now, or until the new covenant is made with the remnant, the nation of Israel, at the second coming. The purpose of the millennial reign of Christ is that the second Adam, the man from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, can do the job that Adam failed to do. but as a man. And as a man, Christ delivers up the kingdom, finally, after reigning over it. Remember, all things were made through him and for him, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and are upheld by him. He redeems it, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised if he reigns over it. Having reigned over it and destroyed Satan at the end of it, he then delivers it up to the Father as a finished work. 1 Corinthians 15, 18 through 26. Then there's a new heavens and new earth where there is no more curse, and you have three peoples of God. You have Israel that are married to God the Father, you have the church that is married to Jesus Christ, and you have the nations who may have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit, although that's not revealed. And these three peoples of God are, of course, distinct but yet one, just as God himself is three persons, three distinct persons, and yet one. So that humanity is a triad that reflects the Creator.